We read Holy Scripture in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, the first 28 verses. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We read the Word of God this far. The Word of God to us this morning is Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The truth of the gospel of the last things, beloved, is a message of hope. It is not a message of fear and discouragement, even depression. That is the impression that sometimes is taken away from the truth of the last things. Then one thinks only of the apostasy in the churches, of the rise of the fearful kingdom of the Antichrist, of the persecution of the people of God, and the destruction of the instituted church. One then responds to the message of the last things with fear. And that attitude takes form in the notion, spoken or unspoken, I hope that these great events of the last things do not take place in my lifetime or in the lifetime of my children. That impression of the truth of the last things is obviously mistaken and false. For Scripture very plainly teaches that the thinking and the prayer of the people of God must be, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ very much requires and even includes the occurrence of such things as the apostasy in the churches, the rise of Antichrist, and the persecution of the faithful children of God. The truth of the last things is part of the gospel of Scripture. Good news, therefore, nothing less than the good news of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again, and that coming of Jesus Christ is our deliverance from the common miseries of human life, our deliverance from all the power of sin, and our deliverance from all the persecution by our spiritual adversaries. Finally, the truth of the last things is our deliverance from death itself, for death shall be swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ positively means our resurrection of the body, our eternal life, and our everlasting glory. We will inhabit a new creation. The message of the second coming of Jesus Christ is the gospel of our blessedness, our bliss. Obviously, the passage in which my text is found, the entire passage in which my text is found, is the proclamation of the hope of the children of God. Verse 18, the verse that immediately precedes my text, is obviously the gospel of hope. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's a message of hope. And then verse 23, the text that immediately follows my text this morning, speaks of our groaning for the redemption of our body. Again, a message of hope. Explicitly, verses 24 and 25, which immediately follow our text this morning, declares that we are saved by hope. The context, therefore, stresses hope and the importance of hope as the message of the truth of the last things. Our text itself is fairly bursting with the message of hope. It begins by speaking of our earnest expectation regarding the future, which future is the second coming of Christ and all that is necessary with regard to that second coming. An earnest expectation of the future is hope with regard to the future. Then our text declares that the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Again, that's the message of hope. As will be explained, also 23 is the groaning of hope. And verse 20 explicitly mentions hope. We read in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. But the hope of our text is the hope of the creature or the creation. It is not the hope of humans. It is not the hope of you and of me. The passage intends to invigorate and enliven the hope of you and me, but specifically, the hope mentioned in the text is the hope of the creature or of the creation. And here is a truth concerning the last things that is often overlooked. When we think about the last things, when we think about hope concerning the last things, how often do we think of the hope of the creature, the hope of the creation? I call your attention to that word of God in our text, the hope of the creation for the coming of Christ. Notice with me first what this hope of the creation is. Notice in the second place why this is, why the creation has hope. And notice finally how the creation expresses its hope for the second coming of Christ. The hope of creation for the coming of Christ. What it is, why it is, and how it is expressed. The apostle in this passage is not speaking of the hope for the coming of Christ on the part of humans. is not even speaking of the hope for the coming of Christ by elect believing human beings. The unbelieving ungodly, of course, have no hope at all with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ, with regard to the entire message of the last things. On the contrary, if they even think about the end of the world at the second coming of Christ, the unbelieving ungodly are filled with dread concerning that coming of Christ, and rightly so, for that second coming means for them their punishment and their everlasting destruction. Elect believing godly persons have hope with regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that hope is explicitly mentioned, as I have pointed out, in the verses that immediately precede our text and in the verses that immediately follow our text. But it is not that hope of elect believing children of God that is the subject of the passage that is our text this morning. That which has hope, according to verses 19 through 22, is the creature or the creation. Theirs is the hope of sharing one day in the great good that God will give the children of God. The subject in the text is the creation that God made in the beginning on the first 5 1/2 days of the creation week. The subject is all the various creatures that make up that creation, exclusive of human beings. Sun, moon, and stars. Land and sea. Plants and animals. 4 times our text uses the word that is variously translated in the Authorized Version as creature and creation. The first 3 times that the word appears, our version translates as the creature, and the last time, the 4th time, our version translates that word as the creation. All 4 times, the reference is to the physical universe, particularly the earth as the dwelling place of human beings. The viewpoint is the oneness, the unity of the creation, especially the earthly creation, as the dwelling place of humans. And so verse 22 speaks of the whole creation, the entire creation that God made in the beginning. But included in that creation are the various creatures that make up that creation. The dry land, the waters, the plants, the birds, and the animals. The creation has hope. Not only do the elect believing children of God have hope, but also this creation has hope. The text clearly establishes the fact of the hope of the creation with the various creatures that make up the creation. Hope is the expectation of some good in the future. And with that, the longing of the entity that has hope for that great good in the future. Creation has this expectation of good in the future. The earnest expectation of creation, the opening verse of our text mentioned. As for the longing of the creation for that great good in the future, that longing is implied by the earnest expectation that the creation has. If the creation earnestly expects that good in the future, creation has a longing for that great good. That longing is also expressed in the words, waiteth for. The creation is waiting for that good in the future. That this expectation and longing for the great good are fervent and intense is expressed by the literal translation of the word in the original that is translated earnest expectation in our King James Version. That word translated earnest expectation literally expresses that someone or something is stretching out his neck or stretching out his head in longing to receive that great good that it is looking for in the future. So eager, so intense is creation's hope for some great good that it will enjoy in the future, that all of creation is stretching out its neck in anticipation of that good and receiving that good. Creation is straining for that good in the future. Now the occasion for the hope of the creation is creation's present misery. That's the nature of hope always. One hopes for a good in the future because he or she is suffering some misery at the present time. It is the sick man who hopes for recovery and for hope and for healing. It is the lonely person who is hoping for a friend in the future. It is a nation at war and suffering the miseries of war that hopes for peace in the future. What that misery of the creation is, our text expresses in the word vanity. At present, the condition of the entire creation, particularly the earthly creation, is vanity. Vanity is really a dreadful misery. Creation is huge. Creation possesses tremendous powers and energies. But all of creation is futile, apart now from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, of which our text speaks. Apart from the great good for which creation is hoping, with all its energies, resources, and powers, the whole creation is futile, has the condition of vanity. It never gets anywhere. It never reaches a worthwhile end or goal. With all its powers and resources, the creation accomplishes nothing. Specifically, it never reaches the only worthwhile goal of glorifying God by being the peaceful, beautiful, secure home of a human race that worships and serves the one true God. The vanity of creation and of every creature in the creation is due to the fall of a sinful human race. Vanity. Here is the New Testament echo of that awful word of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Now this vanity of the creation, the utter futility of the creation, has a cause. And that cause of the vanity of the creation is indicated in the text, in the words, the bondage of corruption. It is the bondage of corruption that renders the creation vain. Every creature and the whole creation are in bondage. The whole creation is a slave. Apart from the Word of God, we don't see that when we look out into creation. It seems to us as though there are powers in creation that are free. The wind blows where it wills. The volcano erupts according to powers within the creation itself. The truth of Scripture sheds light upon the creation, that creation is a slave. Bondage makes creation's existence and energies and movements vain and futile. The life, the existence of a slave is vain. With all his powers, with all his activities, the slave never gets anywhere for himself, for it is all devoted to the power and to the advancement of another. That's creation. It's a slave. And what renders creation a slave is corruption, according to the text. Bondage is misery. Bondage is a form of death. For that which enslaves the creation is corruption. The bondage of corruption, the text speaks of. And corruption renders the creation a slave. Now that's evident on every hand. If you will only take note of that. Everything breaks down. Everything decays. Everything perishes. Everything dies. Science takes note of that. Unbelieving science takes note of this prevailing condition, especially of the earthly creation. Science even forms important laws about the rate of decay, the rate of dying on the part of every creature and on the part of creation. But corruption is the effect of the power of death. The misery of creation, therefore, the vanity of creation, is the same as the misery of the human race and of every member of the human race. Death. Death enslaves the creation. Death corrupts everything. Death renders everything vain. That's dreadful. That's a dreadful judgment of the creation, exclusive now of human beings. That's a dreadful verdict upon our home, our dwelling place, the earthly creation. That's awful. But awful as the misery of creation is, inasmuch as it is subject to death, this misery is still worse, still more severe in light of the explanation of the misery of creation. That explanation is given in the text in these words, answering our question, as it were, what accounts for this vanity of creation? Made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by virtue of the one who has subjected the creation to this vanity in hope. The corruption and subsequent vanity of the creation is not natural, as the theory, and that's all it is, the theory of evolution teaches, including, I might add, what calls itself theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the theory of evolution with a perfunctory nod towards God, acknowledging that God originated the creation, and the processes that we see in creation today, but that all evolves according to its own natural powers. The theory of theistic evolution necessarily teaches that death was present in the creation from the very beginning, and that therefore the creation has been subject to vanity because it is in bondage to corruption from the very beginning. That's how it came forth from the hand of God billions of years ago, subject to death and therefore vain. Our text denies the theory of evolution, including theistic evolution. Creation was not subject to vanity from the beginning, was not of the conditions of the bondage of corruption from the very beginning. It was made subject to vanity. That's different. The teaching of the apostle is in harmony with the teaching about the origins of the universe in Genesis 1. God created everything, and he created everything in such a way that at the end of the 6 days he could say what he saw, "Behold, it is very good." But it would not have been good had it come forth from his hand in vanity, subject to the bondage of corruption. God made the universe, and particularly the earth, good, without the corrupting power of death, purposeful, with all of the vast universe glorifying the Creator. And therefore the earth as the peaceful, blissful habitation of man who feared and served God. The teaching of the text harmonizes with Genesis 3, that death entered into God's good world. Creation was subjected to vanity by whom? To that question, perhaps we would be inclined to give the answer by Adam. But we would be mistaken if that were our answer to the question, by whom was the creation made subject to vanity? Note carefully that the answer to our question is given in the text in these words, by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In hope. That's not Adam, as we might be inclined to suppose. Adam did not subject the world to vanity in hope. Insofar as Adam's role in the subjection of the creation to vanity is concerned, Adam subjected the world to vanity hopelessly. But God subjected his world to vanity in hope. And this makes the misery of the creation dreadful indeed. Vanity, corruption, and death our divine judgment upon the creation. They are the expression of the Creator's wrath upon the whole creation. Undoubtedly, the apostle has his eye here upon the word in Genesis 3, which records the word of God, "Cursed is the ground for man's sake who sinned." Oh, the misery of the creation! Upon it lies the living, destroying curse of God, blasting creation's hope, rendering all of its movements futile and vain, inflicting upon the creation the sentence of death. Seemingly, therefore, the state of the creation is hopelessness, utter hopelessness. Nevertheless, in its present misery, the creation has hope. Our text declares this: "The creation also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Verse 21. From its bondage, its slavery, creation shall be freed. Comes a day when there shall be no more corruption in the creation or in any creature, because there will no longer be death. Therefore, the creation will no longer be subject to vanity. The curse of God will be delivered, will be lifted from the creation. Creation will be at liberty, serving God's purpose with the creation, of glorifying God by every creature. And it will do that by becoming the peaceful, blissful home of the elect, redeemed humanity from all nations and from all races. That will be the glory of creation, as its present bondage is the shame of the creation. This great good of the creation in the future is certain. That's another aspect of biblical hope. Biblical hope is the expectation of good in the future. It is the longing for good in the future. And it is the certainty of good in the future. Creation shall be delivered, the text declares. And this glory of the creation in the future will exceed the glory that the creation possessed at its original creation by God. God is not going merely to restore the glory of creation in the beginning as it came forth from His hand. God does not merely do repair work. He will not merely repair the damages that Adam by his sin inflicted upon the whole creation. When God delivers creation, creation, according to the text, will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God, verse 21. The glory of creation will be its sharing of the glory of the liberty of the redeemed and resurrected human race of the elect from all nations. It will share in the glory and life of the risen Jesus Christ. Creation will share in the resurrection life of the Son of God in human flesh, risen from the dead and exalted into a life that is far above the life of Adam in the beginning. Oh, what a creation that will be! It will be the same creation that God made in the beginning. God isn't going to make a brand new creation. It will be the same creation that He made in the beginning, but that creation is renewed, as redeemed, and as reformed by Jesus Christ and for the sake of Jesus Christ. This glorious liberty, the present creation, is now hoping for. And this it will have in the day of Jesus Christ at His coming. For this, at that time, creation patiently waits. There isn't going to be a glorious renewal of the creation prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The text teaches that creation waits for the manifestation of the children of God, the full revelation of the children of God as raised and glorified by Jesus Christ at the time of His second coming. Then, creation will share in the glory of the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation has this hope. And it has this hope because God is gracious to His creation. This is not the hope of creation because of evolutionary processes within the creation itself, as is the theory, at least of some evolutionists. We don't read in the text that creation shall deliver itself, but the text declares that the creation shall be delivered. Creation itself has no power to bring itself to the liberty and the glory and the purposefulness of the creation. Nor does creation have this hope because mankind will deliver, particularly the earthly creation. That's the dream of at least some environmentalists today. By taking appropriate action, man can deliver the creation from its present bondage and vanity. Why, man cannot even deliver himself from his own misery. How much less can mankind deliver the creation from its misery? On the contrary, man is the cause of creation's misery. Creation was cursed because of Adam's transgression and the transgression of the entire human race in Adam. The text says creation was made subject to vanity. And then it adds these striking words, not willingly. That's vivid. It is as if when Adam was stretching out his hand for the forbidden fruit, the entire creation leaned towards Adam in the garden and said, no, no, not willingly. It was creation made subject to vanity. Man is responsible for the dreadful condition of the entire creation. Still today, in all kinds of ways, man's folly, man's greed, and man's selfish stewardship of the creation is destructive of the creation in which he lives. No, not creation itself, and not man, but God is the reason for the hope of creation. And more specifically, God by His grace in the Savior Jesus Christ is the explanation of the hope of the creation. And the text expresses that. By reason of Him who hath subjected the creation to its misery in hope. In hope. In His judgment, God cursed the creation, but not hopelessly. Not without hope for the creation. God was gracious to His creation when He cursed the ground for man's sake. He was providing for a future deliverance of the whole creation, and by the same Savior who would redeem Adam and Eve and the elect human race that comes from Adam and Eve. You see, God loves His creation, His handiwork. That's John 3:16, rightly understood. God so loved the world, or the word world is cosmos, that even those who do not know the Greek language can readily understand. God loved the cosmos, the creation that He made in the beginning, with its creatures. Jesus Christ redeemed the creation, and not only His elect out of all nations, tongues, and tribes. He loved and redeemed the home of us humans. God had made His covenant with the creation. That's the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. God made His covenant with Christ and with the elect out of all nations, but also especially with the earthly creation as the habitation of the human race in Christ. From eternity, God ordained that the creation should be the glorious, blissful, peaceful home of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and of those who are Jesus Christ by election. Creation is the object of the grace and love of God, not independently, but in the creation's relationship with Christ and with the church. And the text brings that out. It doesn't teach merely that the creation will be glorified and that the creation will no longer suffer the vanity of death, but quite deliberately, the Holy Spirit inspired, creation will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And quite deliberately, the text declares, creation is waiting for the manifestation of the children of God. It is in its relationship with the children of God, in relationship to the church and her members. The creation is loved and redeemed, and will one day be delivered by God. And make no mistake, the hope of creation is not some work of God by a common grace. That's not the reason for the hope of creation. The text makes that clear also. It doesn't say that the creation is waiting to share in the manifestation of all humans without exception, but that it will share in the manifestation of the children of God. And the children of God are delivered from the vanity of life and from the bondage of corruption and from their shame by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That one grace of God delivers us from the vanity of our lives and the creation which is inseparably related to us as our home. There's one renewing grace of God. There's one redeeming grace of God. And there's one hope, and only one hope, because of this grace. That's God's grace in Jesus Christ. This almighty grace will deliver the creation in the day of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, this present creation will burn with fervent heat. But the basic elements, the atoms, let us say, the basic elements of the creation will be preserved. And those basic elements of the creation, God will renew into a reformed and enlivened and glorified new world. God will not make a new and different creation. God will deliver this creation. Just as when He raises you and me from the dead. In the day of Christ, He will not make a completely new human being, but He will raise from the dead us, ourselves, even though our bodies may have decayed in the grave. The basic elements of our body He preserves, and those He will renew and reinvigorate as renewed and redeemed children of His. The present form of creation will burn with a fervent heat. The elements will endure. And out of that fiery destruction of the present form of creation will come a renewed creation, delivered from the bondage of corruption and glorious beyond all imagination. What you are going to be when you are renewed, you cannot imagine. So glorious will you be. And that's why the Bible doesn't say much about that either. It proclaims the fact, but it doesn't say much in explanation of what your glory and mine will be when we are raised from the dead. We can't comprehend that glory. So glorious it will be. The same is true of the renewed creation. It will be a glorious creation beyond all imagination. God will save His world by the wonder of His grace. And He will do that for us, on our behalf. He will fulfill the promise that He made to our father Abraham. The promise to Abraham was that he should be heir of the world. The book of Romans teaches heir not only of the new human race of the elect, but heir of the world, heir of the cosmos. And all of Abraham's true children will share in that glorious world. For this we hope. That's an aspect of the hope of the Christian. And for this the creation hopes. Creation not only hopes, but it also expresses its hope. The text teaches that expression of its hope on the part of the creation. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation is stretching out its neck for that great good in the future. And then the creation groans and travails for that great good in the future. Here the Bible is using a figure known as personification. That figure is this, that an inanimate creature, a non-personal creature, has attributed to it characteristics that belong to a person. Persons earnestly expect a good in the future. Persons groan and travail to have that good in the future. And those characteristics of persons are attributed in the text to creation and its non-human creatures. It is a lonely wife who looks out the window for the return of her husband. It is a sick man in the hospital who groans to recover his health and be released from the hospital. And especially, it is a woman about to give birth who groans and travails. Not only, and not even mainly, to have relief from the pain, but to bring into the world her little son or her little daughter. That's creation, groaning and travailing to share in the glory of the liberty of the children of God. This is a figure But it's a figure, the reality of which God has worked into the creation itself. The very reason why creation continued after the fall of Adam, and the reason why creation with its powers and resources continues today, is its hope of deliverance at Christ's coming. This is its earnest expectation and its waiting. Take away that great good that is in store for the creation, and the creation would pass out of existence. It would have no reason to exist whatsoever. You think of that. As the world takes over, especially this earthly creation, and leaves the impression that creation exists for the sake of the ungodly, and for the sake of what the ungodly are ungodly doing in the history of this creation. And you remember, young people, children as well, remember, there's one reason why creation exists, why creation, in harmony with the language of the text, is willing to exist. It's going to share one day in the glory of the liberty that God has laid away for us. It will share in that glory. That's the only reason why creation is willing to exist and to function. And then, the truth of creation's groaning and travailing is evidenced in all the upheavals in creation. The storms, the floods, the volcanoes, and especially the earthquake. All of that is creation's groaning in its birth pangs to give birth by the grace of God to a new world delivered from its vanity and its death. Those groanings of creation are not the groanings of despair, but of hope. Oh, what a groaning in creation, if you have an eye for it and an ear for it. What vast convulsion in creation as it travails to give birth to the new world. As creation is huge, the groanings of creation are loud. As creation is huge, the convulsions of creation are enormous. We mustn't be deaf to that. We mustn't be blind to this groaning and travail of the creation. We can be, but in the light of my text, we mustn't be. And we mustn't be, especially because the groaning and travailing of the creation in its hope must quicken our hope. That's the purpose of this marvelous passage. Such a great good is the coming of Christ, that creation hopes for it. And if creation hopes for it, we ought to hope for that coming of Jesus Christ. And the way of all the things that lead up to that second coming of Christ. If creation is waiting for the coming of Christ, if that's the only purpose for the existence and development, especially of the earthly creation, how ought not you and I to be waiting for the second coming of Christ and the end of the world? After all, that great good, and the text brings this out, is mainly ours. The creation is hoping for the manifestation of the children of God. The creation has an earnest expectation for the glorious liberty of the children. Look for that coming of Christ with your head and neck outstretched. Look for it as the one main object of your hope. Not your success at work. not your advancement in earthly riches and powers. Not any earthly thing, but grow in your desire for Christ's coming and what you will have and what you will be when Christ returns. And at the same time, don't be crushed. Don't despair because of the sorrows of your life, the disappointments of your earthly life. That can happen. Everything seems to be against us. Family, job, health, friendship. We're tempted to despair. That may not be, that will not be our response to the distresses of life if our one fervent hope is the coming of Jesus Christ and the life and the glory, the deliverance from sin that will be ours when He comes again. We must not lose our strong, concentrated hope because time passes, because we have it so good in the world, or because we are burdened by troubles and disappointments. He's coming. His coming is near. Then we will enjoy the full manifestation of the children of God. Then we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption fully, be delivered into the glorious liberty that is ours in Christ. Hope for the coming of Christ. Patiently wait for Him. Look for Him. Long for Him. The whole creation is. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do have this hope, but our hope has to be renewed and strengthened by such a word as is brought to us out of Romans 8 and by the preaching of that word this morning. Reinvigorate us who may be burdened with troubles and sorrows and disappointments. Correct us who may have our hope set upon earthly things. Grant to us that by that hope then we are saved. In Jesus' name, amen.